Well, let's all open our Bibles to the very last paragraph of the Bible, which we read earlier, Revelation 22, 14 to 21. This is the last paragraph of the last book of the Bible. And if you've ever read all the way through the Bible, you may have wondered, how would God end the Bible? And through the unusual book of Revelation, how would you end such a book? How would you do it? It is appropriate that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Most of the Old Testament dealt with history and prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. And then most of the New Testament is talking about that first coming and the early church and the letters, and increasingly more prophecies about his second coming. So it is appropriate that that's how the Bible reaches this crescendo. Revelation talking about future events culminating in the second coming of Jesus and then eternal heaven and hell. Look at verse 14. Where John, being inspired by God, gives the seventh of the blessings in Revelation. He says, blessed are those who do such and such. Blessed means this is something good from God. It's like the Beatitudes that Jesus gave. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that are persecuted. Do a study on other blessings in the Bible. Psalm 1, blessed is the one that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. Now, the section we're looking at this morning has three or four variations amongst the translations, because there are variations amongst all the manuscript copies that the monks did over the centuries, and one of them shows up here. You may have noticed it when Kyle read verse 14 earlier. The King James Version, the New King James, and some others say, blessed are those that do his commandments. Some other translations say, blessed are those that wash their robes. And you may say, is there a publisher's mistake here? No, I won't go into the details, but there are the variations. Scribes would make mistakes, and consequently it shows up differences in translations. I think that the original is do his commandments, but washing the robes is also true, because in Revelation 1:5, John praises God who has washed our robes, washed away our sins in his blood, and now we are white as snow. But you could combine these two and say there are blessings for those who have had their sins washed away and are keeping his commandments. And you really can't keep his commandments until your sins have been washed away. And then here come the blessings. Also, it says here, they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. The tree of life has been mentioned back in verse 2. And if you weren't here when we looked at that, it's not talking about a literal tree like the trees in the Garden of Eden that were literal. The tree of life is Jesus. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. The temple is God himself in heaven. So it's not a literal tree, but it's in the new paradise called heaven. And it says they now have the privilege of entering into the gate into the city of the New Jerusalem, which has been mentioned in the last two chapters. New Jerusalem isn't a renovated old Jerusalem over in Israel. It's another term for the people of God in the city of God, which is called heaven. Well, what's this gate? Well, the gate is Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 10, he said, I am the door. He is the gate. He is the only way into heaven. So those that have their sins washed away, they will go to heaven through the Lord Jesus. There's only one way into heaven. Not many, not through other religions, not through a door that says good works, sacraments, be a nice Joe, or keep the Ten Commandments. No, the only way into heaven is the gate that's labeled Jesus Christ. Have you believed in Jesus? If you believed truly in Jesus, after you die, you will go through that gate into heaven. But as we will see later, there are those that do not believe in Jesus. They die in their sins. They don't go through the gate into heaven. They are consigned to eternal hell. Make sure what your destiny is. Now, what is outside this city? Look at verse 15. Outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. They're not in the city of heaven. They are the ones that are in hell. And it mentions six. And of course, it's not just these six, but he calls attention to six kinds of people that will not be allowed into heaven because they have not repented. The first one says dogs. And I might surprise you and say, I thought there were dogs in heaven. What about my dog that died? Are there dogs in heaven? Well, this isn't talking about literal canines, not puppies or any other kinds of dogs. It's talking about dog-like people. And we're not talking about nice little cuddly pets, but as John Calvin called them, mean, mangy curs. And there are some dogs that are like that, scavenging curs, maybe foaming at the mouth with rabies, ugly, mean dogs, junkyard dogs. Occasionally I refer to the Greek or the Hebrew of the Bible. Let me teach you a Spanish word. Learned it from my dad, who grew up learning both English and Spanish. And my mother taught Spanish in high school, and I studied a few years in high school. There's a word that it's kind of hard to translate into English. I guess cur would be the best, but it's the Spanish word busco. It even sounds ugly. A busco would be that kind of a dog that is mean and attacking, and it's got disease, maybe one ear cut off in a dog fight. And in Spanish, it'd say, mucho cuidado con los buscos. Stay away from them, they're dangerous. Or another Spanish phrase, they are not good. They are no bueno para nada, which means they're not good for nothing. That's the Bible description of not just some lost sinners, but all lost sinners are buscos. They're mean, mangy curs that will not be allowed into heaven. There's also a certain Hebrew word that talks about dog-like people. And it's talking about homosexuals. And it's saying they have no more sense of decency than dogs do. And as you know, dogs can be very filthy in different ways. And it's similar to another word that we've seen crop up in our Sunday night study recently. And it talks about them as, quote, perverted persons that are dog-like. And it says that people practice some things that have no sense of decency. Philippians 3:2 says, beware of dogs. And there he's talking about the Pharisees, that they were not dog-like in their sexual immorality, but in their theology, in their heart. Beware of them. Dog-like sinners. 2 Peter 2 refers to people. And it says, they seem to become Christians, and they are no longer like what they were, but it's all on the outside. And if they're not true Christians, they will go back to that. And it uses the earthy illustration like a dog. Now, this Bible illustration, not me, so it's earthy. It says they're like a dog that has vomited out something and then goes back and licks up the vomit. Maybe you've seen a dog do that. And it says some people are like that. They seem to be better on the outside, but they go right back to it, worst of all. Some people are like this. They pretend to be a Christian for a while, but then they've never changed inside. They're still a dog going back to their vomit. They need to be transformed into lambs. What about you? Are you still a dog? Or are you a lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're all born dogs and wolves and other such animals. Praise God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, can transform us into baby lambs, little lambkins. And I hope that's happened to everybody here today. Next, John mentions sorcerers. And several times we've seen that condemned in the book of Revelation. The Bible condemns all forms of divination, sorcery, black magic, white magic, going to mediums, anything like that. It's evil. It's all occult. Keep that in mind, especially you children. Halloween is coming and people glorify ghosts, goblins and witches and all that. No, no, that's evil. That includes Ouija boards and horoscopes. Bible says here, unrepentant sorcerers do not make it into heaven. It's evil. Comes from hell, not from God. And the book of Revelation predicts that there'll be this future flood of satanic occultism in the Great Tribulation, culminating in the second coming of Jesus. Thirdly, it mentions sexually impure people. And I don't have to give you a long list. The briefest summary would be any sex outside of marriage comes under this category of immorality, and it's in the Ten Commandments. All forms of sexual immorality are condemned. And then fourthly, it says here, murderers. And again, there are many kinds. Abortion, contract killing, unjust war. I wish Vladimir Putin would read this. Unjust warfare, wars of aggression, any kind of murder. They're all evil. And God has his form of capital punishment for first degree murder. Civil authorities should enforce it. Look it up. Mentioned over and over in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis 9, Numbers 35. God has his form of capital punishment. It's called hell, where there's eternal death. So unrepentant murderers do not make it to heaven. But there have been repentant murderers that make it to heaven. That thief on the cross. Several dozen of the prison inmates that write to me are convicted murderers. Some of them have convicted of more than one murder and they became Christians in prison. But unrepentant murderers do not make it to heaven. Number five, he mentions idolaters. And again, there are many forms of idolatry. A statue, a crucifix, other kinds of idolatry, or even idols of the mind. People worship their job, their family, other things. They worship themselves. The worship of anything or anybody other than the one true God is a form of idolatry. And then number six, it says, whoever loves and practices a lie. Well, the Bible says we're all liars by nature. Notice it says, not just those that practice a lie, that means as a way of life, kind of like people that love to tell a lie even when the truth would serve them. They like lying. They think it's cool. But notice it says they love a lie. Some people get a kick out of feeling cool because I've told a lie and I get away with it. A child lies to his parents, or someone lies on his income tax, or they lie at work. It's all wrong. Now, that's just a short list. Did you notice that four of these are forbidden in the Ten Commandments? Murder, sexual immorality, idolatry, and lying. But this does not mean that anybody that has ever committed any of these sins cannot make it into heaven. Doesn't say that. What it does mean is that anybody that has committed these or any sin that does not repent of them will not make it to heaven. The Bible does say God can forgive anything, even murder, sexual immorality, such as rape or sorcery, black magic and Satan worship. You can be forgiven of any of those if you repent and believe in Jesus. But you might pride yourself and say, well, I've never done any of these. But have you repented of your sins? I caution you. You may not have committed these, but Jesus said twice in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will perish. Even if you've not committed these, have you repented of your sins, whatever they are? And if you haven't, do it today. Now we come to verse 16, and you'll notice that in maybe your Bible, certainly in mine, it's in red letters, because that's the words of Jesus, and that's Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, in these last few verses, there are five people that are speaking. And it's sometimes hard to find out who is speaking. Not this verse. Jesus identifies himself. So we find the words of Jesus, the words of the angel, John the apostle, and then later, the Spirit and the bride. Here it's Jesus, and he says, I sent my angel. So the Jehovah's Witnesses and others that say Jesus is an angel because he's the one that's speaking. No, sometimes it's an angel, and Jesus said, but I sent that angel that has spoken to you. Jesus is not an angel. We don't know which angel is doing this speaking on behalf of Jesus. It could be Michael, could be Gabriel, could be another. There are many others. But Jesus knows the future, gave the message to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John wrote it down. We have it here in the Bible. Then Jesus identifies himself. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You know, I remember reading this even before I became a Christian 50 years ago and saying, this is interesting. David lived almost 3,000 years before this. And Jesus is looking back over history as if to say, I still remember David, my ancestor. And there is Abraham and Moses and Solomon, even all the way back to Adam. God doesn't forget history, and neither does Jesus. He said, I am descended from David. But there's more significance to that. Isaiah 11:1 predicts that out of the cut down tree of David, there'll be a root, there'll be a sprout growing up again, and that's talking about the Messiah. Jesus was descended from David. And so in the Bible, the son of David is talking about this Messiah that will be descended from David. And Jesus was descended through Mary, his mother. Look up the genealogy in Luke's gospel. So this is Jesus saying, I am that one that fulfilled the prophecy. I am the son of David. He is Jesus the Messiah, or as we'd say in English, Jesus Christ. What does he mean, the bright and morning star? That bright morning star is that last star that appears in the darkest of night before the sun comes up. And when you see that, you say the darkness is about to go. Here comes the bright light. That's Jesus. He came in as he says himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He came into the world of darkness, and he is the one that can lead us into eternal light, the light of eternal heaven, the glory of God's light. So the angel and Jesus and John have spoken. Now verse 17, now the Holy Spirit and the bride of Jesus speak, and they both say, come. Well, who are they saying this to? Some scholars say, well, this is speaking to Jesus. As John himself says in verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. So they think it's the Holy Spirit saying, come, Jesus. And Christians will say, come, Jesus. But I'm convinced that they're not speaking to Jesus to come to earth, but rather spoken to sinners to come to Jesus. Look at the rest of the verse. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. There's the invitation. It's the Spirit and the bride saying, come. Drink of the water of life freely. Come. Now, that's the title of this morning's message because it's the key verse in the key word in these last few verses. Three times Jesus said, I am coming quickly. Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, drink freely. John concludes by saying, come, Lord Jesus. That means to go from one place to another. And it's an invitation back and forth. We cry out, come, Jesus, to the sinners and save them. And then we say to the sinners, you sinners, come to Jesus and be saved. Call your attention to where it's the Holy Spirit saying, come. He says that to lost sinners. How? Well, he does it through the scriptures, but look at it like this. The Holy Spirit, through Holy Scripture, gives this invitation individually to lost sinners. And if you're a lost sinner, listen very closely to what I'm about to say. He gives this general invitation, as it says here, come and take the water of life freely. And then the Holy Spirit gives this invitation as you hear it from a preacher or your parents or as you read the Bible, and you hear that invitation to come to Jesus, and then gradually you begin to sense it personally. You say, this isn't just the preacher. This isn't just my parent or the Sunday school teacher. You sense it's God giving you that invitation. And you sense it's God, the Holy Spirit, touching your heart, tugging at your heart, kind of saying, come, come on, come and believe in Jesus. We that are Christians remember when that was happening. We're saying, I feel this tug in my heart. I think God is dealing with me. And he's saying, come, come. And then that Spirit does more than simply give the invitation. He does something miraculously so that you're no longer resisting. You know, there are people that are not Christians and they say, yes, the Spirit is dealing with me. I'm feeling guilty. And I know I should believe. I want to believe, but either not yet or I can't do it. And then when God is pleased, that wonderful thing happens where they can't resist anymore. The Holy Spirit is not just giving that invitation. He is giving grace, and he is lifting that person up and bringing them to Jesus. And the person says, I'm helpless to resist. I'm coming. And he finds himself now believing in Jesus. That's the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. It says not only come, but he comes and brings that person to Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draw him. And the word there means unless the Father picks him up and drags him. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. Let me use this illustration that you parents will remember, and maybe children will remember. You parents remember when your little child, a little boy, a little girl, takes his very first step. I've been told that that's a golden moment for the parents. And they say, look, look, little Johnny's about to walk. He's standing up and he sees us walk and he's beginning to take a step. And we don't know if he or the little girl's going to fall down. So what does mama or daddy do? They go over and lift him up by the arms. That little child kind of little pogo stick, a little up and down. You've seen that, like a spring. And then the parent says, now let me lead you. Kind of learn to toddle. And then the parent lets go and the child takes his first step. And a second step, and mom and dad are so pleased. Spiritually, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He not only says, come, and by the way, when daddy's holding him up, there's mama over there on her knees saying, come on, come to mama, come to mama. And that little child wants to come to mama. God says, come to me. The Father says, come to me, and I will be your Father. And the Holy Spirit moves us and helps us. But here's where the analogy breaks down. He doesn't say, now you're on your own, you can take it. No, we could never do it by ourselves. The Holy Spirit comes into us and he helps us take that first and second step. He does it in us. Has that happened to you? Some of you can remember when you came to Jesus and you said, I couldn't resist anymore. Something came over me. That was God, the Holy Spirit. And you freely came to him and you believed in Jesus. It says here, the Spirit says, come. And if you're not a Christian, listen to the Holy Spirit saying to you, come to Jesus. But it's not just the Spirit. It says here, the bride. Now, we've seen the bride introduced in chapter 19, 20, and again here, and it'll be mentioned many times in Scripture. I did a message on that. The bride is referring to the wife of Jesus. That's the people of God. We are the bride of Christ, says Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and several other places. That applies to all Christians and to each Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a bride of Christ. So this is talking about the bride of Christ that's in heaven, agreeing with the Spirit and saying to those that are not yet Christians, come, come to Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said something about this verse I'd never noticed. He said, this is the bride inviting people to her own wedding. She is inviting them to be part of the bride as well. That's interesting. We that are Christians say to non-Christians, come and believe in Jesus. You'll be a Christian with us. You'll be part of the body of Christ. You'll be part of the bride of Christ. We're in it. Come to the wedding, not as a spectator, but as the bride. And if you are a Christian, you accepted God's personal invitation. You accepted Jesus's proposal of marriage, where he says, will you be my bride? That's what's meant here when it says the bride says, come. Now look at the great invitation in the rest of the verse. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 1 in John 7. It's not little old water, that's the Holy Spirit. So we are to come and receive Jesus and to receive the Holy Spirit. And it happens concurrently when we believe in him. Call your attention to the adverb freely. Whoever desires, whoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely, without cost. Now you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. We've had a couple of visitors that look out in the lobby at all those handouts. You know, we have about 300 of those out there, and we have three signs saying free handouts. And we've had visitors, I remember one young man standing right in front of the sign on the handout say, Mister, how much are the handouts? And I say, the free handouts are free. It happened last Sunday. We had a lady visitor, and I was out there next to the little table, not the big table, the little table. And I said, but would you like one of these books? I know the author. That's me. And she said, how much do they cost? And there's a little sign that said, free books. And I said, lady, the free books are free. The water of life is free. Look at the verse. Salvation is free. F-R-E-E. Isaiah 55:1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters without money and without price. Salvation is free. People balk at that because they say there's a catch. You ever been scammed? You ever been cheated where they say, this is a free thing, and then they later send you a bill for something. And you say, I thought it was free. Read the fine print. Don't get scammed. So we think, well, if it's free, there must be a catch. And so some people say, salvation can't be free. I've got to buy it with money, like giving money to the church or charity, or my good works. They miss it completely. Salvation is by grace, which means it's freely bestowed out of God's love. It's free, but that doesn't mean it's cheap or worthless. It means it's priceless. Jesus bought it at the price of his own blood and death, and he offers to give it to us freely. And it's an offer that goes out to everybody. It's not a limited invitation. Unfortunately, there are those, some that are called hyper-Calvinists, say, no, God doesn't offer salvation to everybody. He doesn't invite everybody. He only invites the elect. And the only people that this invitation goes to are those that are so overwhelmed with their sins, they're saved without knowing it. And so he says, well, come anyway and enjoy the... No. That's what the Gospel Standard Baptists over in England teach. And they'd say, well, it says whoever thirsts, and not every non-Christian thirsts. So it's only those that are really thirsting. They forget something. All mankind is thirsty for some kind of fulfillment. They say, what's the meaning of life? I'm missing something. They're thirsting, but they know not what for. So they try to slake their thirst with sin, sex, drugs, alcohol, work, whatever. It never satisfies. It's like some sailor in a raft out there in the ocean trying to slake his thirst with salt water makes him more thirsty. Jesus said, if you drink his living water, the Holy Spirit, you'll never thirst again in that way. And so here's the invitation. Anybody, you're thirsting, come to the water of life freely. So this is what the Spirit and the bride say. But if you know your Bible, Jesus also says, come. Would you know where? About Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest and peace. And then in several of his parables, he says that the owner of the ranch says, come to the banquet. The king says, come to the banquet. The father of the bride says, come to the wedding. And in Luke 14, he tells a parable and says to the messengers, go out and tell people, come, for all things are now ready. That is a great invitation. Uses the picture of a great banqueting table at the wedding or at the coronation of the new prince. And it's filled. Have you ever seen a banqueting table that's just so filled up, things are falling off the edge? There's roast beef and turkey, and there's hams and all sorts of vegetables and pies and you name it. And you look at that and you say, oh, I want to come to that banquet. How much does it cost to get in? And Maitre d' says, no, it's all free. It's already been paid for. Come, take your fill. And that's what Jesus said. Everything is already ready. He has prepared everything. And he says, come to the feast. Now, the next two verses change the mood slightly to a solemn charge to all those that read these verses. So let's listen very carefully and seriously. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from, here's another variation, either the book of life or the tree of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a strong warning. So let's look at this. What he is saying is, John, on behalf of Jesus, is saying, do not add to or subtract from the book of Revelation or the rest of the Bible. There will be a penalty. That's why it's fitting that this is attached to the end of the Bible. It's not just attached to the Revelation. This applies in principle to everything else that God has inspired, from Genesis all the way up through Revelation. Don't add to it or subtract from it. And God has said this three times previously. Listen to them. Deuteronomy 4:2. God says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it. In case they missed it, he repeats it in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So you don't tamper with the word of God. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. It's perfect. But how do people do this? Well, those two verses say don't add to God's laws. But people want to add to God's laws with, for example, their traditions. Remember the Pharisees? Matthew 15. They had added these traditions, and Jesus said, you add the traditions of men and thereby you nullify the commandments of God. They added to it. And that's what they did in the Talmud. And I can show you a copy of the Talmud in English. It's like 35 volumes of traditions that were added to God's word. Didn't they know their own Bible? Don't add to God's laws. Wait a second, it's not just them. It's Catholic tradition. Even evangelical traditions that we elevate to commandments. No, don't add to God's commandments, nor subtract from God's laws in the Bible. Oops, I'm stepping on toes now. We say, yes, thou shalt not kill, not commit adultery. Oh, but what about other sins that we commit and we want to make excuses for? Don't subtract from God's laws. Also, have the wisdom in Bible study to know which Old Testament laws do continue in the New and which ones do not. Here's that third verse, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't add to any words to the Bible. Don't add any books to the Bible. Such as what books? Catholic Church adds 7 books to the Bible that are called the books of the Apocrypha. Book of Mormon. You know that the Mormon Church actually has a special Bible that has the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Book of Mormon bound up together. This verse here condemns that. Then the Ethiopian Orthodox Church over in Africa adds the book of Enoch, because they have a manuscript in Ethiopia, and that's adding books to the Bible. Now, I've mentioned that there's several places, even in this chapter, where there's a variation in the manuscripts. Let me take about 1 minute to explain this. God inspired writers to write down those original manuscripts, and then copyists and scribes and monks later would unfortunately make mistakes, and they would either add to those manuscripts or take away from it and make various misspellings. So let's mention the New Testament. There are over 6,000 manuscripts, some of them very small, other ones have the whole New Testament. But amongst all these manuscripts, they fall down to three general categories. By far, the majority of them agree, but very interesting. 5% of them, they call them the Alexandrian manuscripts, they tend to subtract certain words and even whole verses. On the other side, there are the Western manuscripts, another 5%, that tend to add. Very interesting. Some of those scribes tended to add or subtract, and they forgot what God himself said. Don't add to it or subtract, even when you're copying manuscripts. For example, notice where it says here, verse 19, take away his part, and either some manuscript says the book of life, other ones say the tree of life. Again, that's where they were adding or changing. We need to be very careful with the word of God. This is God's inspired word, and we dare not tamper with it, even the words or the very letters or the laws or the promises. How about this? We are not to add to or subtract from the gospel, which is the heart of the gospel. How would people add to the gospel? Well, the gospel says, how do you get saved? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, died and rose for our sins. Therefore, we are to repent and believe. Three sets of three. Okay. Some people take away his deity. Jehovah's Witnesses, theological liberals, various cults, they take away from the gospel. Other ones add to who Jesus is, and they say other things that the Bible does not say about him. Or they take away his work. They dare say, no, I don't believe where the Bible says Jesus died as our substitute. They take that out of the gospel. And it ends up being a false gospel. Or they take away the resurrection. You see how they're subtracting from the word of God. Or they take away the conditions of faith and repentance. And the most common one, you've heard it. It's only by faith. You don't have to repent. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, unless you repent, you will perish. It's commanded repeatedly. Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. So they, again, take away from the gospel by saying, well, repentance is an optional extra later. No, don't take away. How about those that would add to the gospel? Well, as I say, they add conditions, such as saying, well, repentance and faith are good, but they're not good enough. You still have to be baptized. They're adding to the gospel. Or you still have to take communion. Baptism and communion are good for believers. They are not conditions of being saved. Other ones will say, well, yes, repent and believe, maybe get baptized, but you still have to do those good works. You see, they're adding to the gospel. These two verses say, you better be careful when you add to or subtract from anything God says. His word, his laws, his gospel. It's that serious. Let me add one more thing. This is God's holy word. Most Bibles still print it and call it Holy Bible. It's infallible. It's absolutely pure. Let's study it. Let's believe it. Let's obey it. Let's also treat it with respect. Not superstition, but respect. Don't let it collect dust. Don't leave it on the floor. Don't throw it at your husband or wife when you're angry. You treat the word of God with the respect that it deserves. We're almost finished. Verse 20, John talks about himself and says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Here he quotes Jesus. John testified about his gospel toward the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus testifies about Revelation. There's something else. The Holy Spirit testifies about the Word of God. He testifies that the Bible is the Word of God. Notice Here's the third time in this chapter Jesus said, I am coming quickly. So that's how the Bible is ending. Jesus saying, I'm coming back. Be ready. I'm not telling you when I'm coming, so always be ready. And then John says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Notice the word, come again. Let's look at this. This is good. You know, if you know your Bible, you know that this is said several times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:22. O Lord, come. And in some translations, they transliterate not the Greek word, but the Aramaic word, Maranatha. You've probably heard of Maranatha music and Maranatha church. You say, Pastor Dan, what does Maranatha mean? It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a sister language of Hebrew. And it means, O Lord, come, or the Lord is coming. Similar to it says here, I am coming. John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's an earnest desire of every Christian that Jesus comes back again, hopefully in their very lifetime. Amen. Don't you want Jesus to come in your lifetime? Not just so that you don't have to grow old or go back to work, but every Christian wants Jesus to come back again. So like John, we say, come, Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do something where God will now change the date of the second coming and move it closer to us. No, that's not what it means. The word there, hastening, means something like to cheer on. Come on. Come on, Lord Jesus. Come on back. Have you ever been to a horse race? And you know the owner of a certain horse, and you say, I want him to win, so, you know, off they go. And there they go with their riders and their silks, and they're trotting along. And boy, you ever see those horses, you know, straining at every muscle. And they go around the first bend. And then when they come around that last one, the crowd is going wild. And you're going wild. Come on, Snowball. Come on, horse. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You're cheering him along as if you're the rider on his back using the whip. Come on, come on. That's the idea here. Hastening the coming of the Lord. Come on, Lord Jesus. We're waiting. We're eagerly waiting you for coming back to earth. Some Christians will have an objection because they don't have this attitude. Strange. They'll say, I don't want Jesus to come back yet, because if he comes back, some of my loved ones aren't saved. They'll be punished. So Lord, instead of saying, Lord, come, they say, Lord, wait and save them first. I think their motive might be correct, but it's ill-founded. Remember the three purposes of the second coming we've seen in Revelation. He comes to rescue his Christians, and of course, that's why we say, yes, Lord, come and get me out of this mess. Also, he comes to punish the lost. And who are we to say, no, 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 don't come. We should pray for their salvation. But do you remember the main purpose of the second coming? So that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will take his rightful place on the throne of this planet. He'll not only rescue his people and punish his enemies, he will be acclaimed as the King over the whole world and over the whole universe indeed. And so we say, Lord, come. You are the King. Ascend the throne so that every knee will bow. Come, O King of Kings. Do you long for Jesus to return? If so, why? And if not, why not? There are two other reasons. Psalm 40, 17, I forgot how many verses I've already quoted. Am I up to 35, Kurt? I've quoted a lot of verses. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 40, 17, where David is saying, Lord, I'm in such terrible things. And he says, Lord, do not delay in coming to help me. We long for Jesus to come because we feel helpless in this sinful world. We're persecuted. We have sin. Lord, come. Don't delay. Get us out of this. Rescue us. And there's another one. In a way, I've saved the best wine for last. A few years ago, I was either brave or stupid enough to preach through the Song of Solomon. I don't know any other preacher that's done it, but I did it. And it's a love story of a man, his wife, but it's also a picture of Jesus and his wife and the love song they're singing. We know how Revelation ends. Do you know how the Song of Solomon ends? The bride that loves her husband, this is Jewish terminology, he's away and saying, I'm going to come back and you don't know when. And so here's how that wonderful song ends. The bride says, make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Come on home. We want to spend love together. Why do we long for Jesus to come back? Because we love him. And we long for him to come back, and there'll be the wedding feast. We'll be finally married and then spend eternity with him in celestial, romantic, spiritual love. In other words, we long for him to come because we love him. Sometimes the husband has to work a long time, or he's in the Navy and has to go out for 6 months, or he's in the Army and he's deployed, or his work often takes him away from home. When I was a boy, I guess for 5 years, my dad was away working more than he was at home. And boy, did my mom miss him. Oh, you know, come on, guy, I miss you. And they'd talk on the phone virtually every day. Come on, I miss you. We miss Jesus. We want him to come because we love him. We long to see him. We long to worship him. So we say, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Notice he says, I am coming, and John says, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Come back again. And now we come to the very last verse of Revelation and of the whole Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You all, that's y'all. Paul often used this blessing either at the beginning or the end of his letters. It's a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's saying, may God's love be with you. So John is saying this to the readers, the first readers of Revelation, but this is also for us. This is, as it were, God saying, may you be filled with my love and my grace and my mercy and my goodness forever and ever. Now, I mentioned that some of those scribes would add to or leave out a word, and unfortunately, some of them left out the very last word of the Bible. Look at it. Amen. If your Bible doesn't have it, maybe you ought to get a Bible that does have it. It's in the Greek. Majority of the manuscripts do end Revelation with the word amen. Or if you want to pronounce it, amen. And it's an appropriate way to end not only this book, but the whole Bible. What does that word mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word amen, which means to believe. When it says Abraham believed God, it's a form of the Hebrew word amen. He said amen to God. It's a word of faith and affirmation. It's like when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's literally amen, amen, or verily, verily. It's a word of affirmation, like, yes, it is so, let it be. Amen. Why don't we say this more in church? A few people say amen. It's Bible to say amen in church if you agree with what the preacher is saying. Feel free to say amen. I've been in churches where they say amen, preach it. Or I was preaching in a little Southern Baptist church in South Texas, and we had both black and white there and Hispanic, and you'd hear it in different ways, you know, si, si, senora, and you know, the Mexicans. And I still remember some of the black brothers saying, show enough, preacher, preach it. Show enough. Southern Texas. Sometimes in Wales, a person won't just say amen, he'll say indeed, indeed. Or as we would say, amen. Good way to end the Bible. Well, that's how the Bible ends. But like in John 20, John said, Jesus said and did many other things that are not recorded in this book. God has done many, many other things that are not recorded in the Bible. But there are no more books to be inspired or added to the Bible. We've already seen that. This is the end of the Word of God. We don't need to add the Book of Mormon. We don't need the gift of prophecy anymore. Some churches say we need it. No, there were prophets and apostles in the Bible inspired to give God's word. But that's closed. We don't have prophets, but we do have preachers and teachers. But as we read through the end of this Bible, that should encourage us to read through the whole Bible. This last week, a dear brother in Christ said, "You know, I am just about finished reading the whole Bible through for the first time." And I said, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm at the end of Revelation. I'm almost there." I said, "You can do it." And you know, every year I encourage you, read through the whole Bible. You can do it. Maybe you've never done it before. You can do it so that you will come to the end of it like this here. Let me conclude with a personal note. This is a special day for me. Having concluded with Revelation 22:21, I can look back on all my ministry years, 27 here, several years back in Texas. By God's grace, I have now preached through every book, chapter, and verse of the New Testament. Never thought I would do it. Great privilege. From time to time, I preach individual messages or topical series. I don't think I'll be able to do the whole Old Testament. It's three times as long as the New, but I've done about a third of it, as well as individual ones. But I'll keep on preaching through the Bible and more in the New Testament, either until I die or until I'm not able to preach or until Jesus returns. So how do we end this message? With the last word of the New Testament. Amen. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. We love you. We long to see you and to worship you. Come, Lord Jesus. Rescue us and be glorified on planet Earth. Father, thank you for sending Jesus the first time, and he will come the second time. He says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Come, Lord Jesus. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.